Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. Throughout this letter to the Roman church, the Apostle Paul has written as a theologian. And he has set before us here the great foundational doctrines of the gospel and the Christian life. In the earlier chapters, Paul has told us of the depravity of all men by nature, that we are lost under the power and guilt of sin, unable to ever achieve any righteousness that can stand before God. There is none righteous, not even one. And then he has taught us the great doctrine of justification, that for us in our helpless condition, God has provided a righteousness for us in the life and death of Christ Jesus, our Savior. And then he has told us of sanctification, how we were once slaves of sin, but by God's grace we have now become slaves of righteousness. And he's assured us, all who believe in the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul has written in this book of the Romans, he has written with close and with very reasoned arguments, he has written as a theologian. But Paul was not just a cold theologian who could argue and could reason the doctrines of the Christian life. Paul was a man with a warm and a fervent heart of a true Christian. And in the verses before us tonight, he opens up his heart. He shows us some of the inward feelings that he had in regard to lost men and women in this world. And we want to consider these words tonight to help us, to encourage us, to motivate us in regard to our own desires for evangelism of the world in which we live. The first thing we see in this passage is Paul's great compassion for lost sinners, verses 1 through 3. He says, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul speaks in these verses specifically of his heart toward the lost and the perishing condition of his own native people, the Jewish people. He speaks, we see at the end of verse 3, he speaks of them as my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He is speaking here of his Jewish people. And Paul himself was born a Jew, and there were no people on the face of the earth more abundantly blessed with spiritual privileges by God than the Jewish people. And Paul mentions some of those in verse 4. He says, "Who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises." They were the only people on earth whom God had adopted into his own family. They were the only people with whom he had entered into a covenant, the only people to whom he made the revelation of his law and his word, and to him he gave them the temple worship. They were the only people who received these revelations, the people of God, under his peculiar blessings and privileges throughout that period of the Old Testament. But the highest blessing of all that God gave to them was the sending of His own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world through them. And Paul mentions this in verse 5. He says, "Who are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." The Messiah had been promised through the Old Testament prophets for centuries. He was the great hope. He was the expectation of the Jewish nation. And when He came, He first came to them for salvation. No higher privilege could any nation have received than to have the Savior, the Son of God, sent to them. And when Jesus appeared, He offered the gospel first to the Jewish people. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus spoke to the Canaanite woman. And He said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And when He sent out His disciples, He instructed them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But we know that the Jewish people, in large part, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And they turned away from His gospel. And John tells us in John chapter 12 that though He had performed so many miracles among them, yet they were not believing in Him. And John tells us that He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. And their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah came to its climax in the crucifixion, when they put Him to death upon a cross. And because of their rejection of Jesus, the Jewish nation was left in a most deplorable condition, an apostate nation. John tells us He has blinded their eyes and He has hardened their hearts. And the gospel was now taken from them and sent to the Gentiles, to all the nations. And as Paul considered the miserable condition of his own people, it produced nothing but grief and sorrow in his heart. All the privileges which that nation had known throughout the centuries had come to nothing. And their privileges only increased and only magnified their guilt and the condemnation of God upon them. And what we have here in verses 1 through 3 is what we might call Paul's lamentation over his own people, the Jewish nation. Before we come directly to his statement of his compassion for them, he gives three separate statements to convince us of the truthfulness of what he is about to say. He begins verse 1 and he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ." It would have been enough for Paul simply to say, "I am telling the truth." But he adds, "in Christ, I am telling the truth in Christ." And that little phrase, "in Christ," can be understood in several different ways. Most often, Paul used it in reference to his union with Jesus Christ by faith. So he could mean here, "I am telling the truth, conscious of my union with the Lord Jesus." The phrase could also be a form of oath, an oath in which he is appealing to Christ as the searcher of all men's hearts to come and bear witness to the truth of what he is saying. "I am telling the truth, and I am calling upon Christ to search me and to verify that what I say is true." Or, on occasion, Paul would use this phrase to mean in a Christian manner, or in a way becoming in a way suited to the Lord. So he would mean, "I am telling the truth in a Christian manner. I am speaking the truth in a way that is suited to the Lord Jesus." Whichever way it may be here, what Paul means is that he is speaking in a most solemn and in a religious manner. And he is speaking as a Christian, conscious of his own intimate relation with Jesus. I am telling the truth, he says, in Christ. And then he adds to this, I am not lying. He is very emphatic here. He states firstly the matter positively. He says, I am telling the truth. And then he repeats it. He speaks negatively. And he says, I am not lying. And then last he says, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Conscience is the judge of every man's heart placed in us by the living God in our creation. And conscience constantly bears witness with our thoughts. When we do what is good, conscience approves. When we do what is evil, conscience speaks against us. And as a believer, Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, my conscience bears witness that I am speaking the truth, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Three different ways Paul tries here to convince his readers of the truthfulness of what he is saying concerning his continued love and his affection for the Jewish people, his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness. And there was good reason for Paul to be so emphatic. First, because the Jews regarded Paul as an enemy who had lost all his affection for his own people. He was born a Jew. He had grown up under the influences of the Jewish culture of his day. He learned the Old Testament scripture from the days of his infancy. He became, when he grew up, a Pharisee, a master of the law. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law. He was a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law. He was found blameless. He tells the Galatians in chapter 1, I was advancing in Judaism beyond all many of my contemporaries, he says, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. There could not have been a more orthodox, a more zealous Jew than Paul. But it all changed on the day that Paul was on the road to Damascus. And he met the Lord Jesus Christ. The light shined upon Paul and he heard the voice of the living Jesus. And he was converted on that day. And Saul the Pharisee, so zealous for his Jewish traditions, became the Apostle Paul. And he was now zealous for the spread of the gospel of Christ. And Paul here, he wants all to know that his zeal for Christ did not in any way lessen his affection for his own people. His commitment to Jesus did not in any way diminish his love for the Jewish people. He says, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. My own conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I still have a heart of affection and love for my own people. And then the second reason why he must be so emphatic in verse 1 is that Paul had become the apostle to the Gentiles. Not only did Christ reveal himself to Paul, but Christ made Paul his great apostle to the nations, to the Gentile nations. And there was no one more zealous for the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles than Paul. He spent the rest of his life journeying throughout the inhabited world and preaching the gospel of Christ. But his zeal for the salvation of the Gentiles did not mean that he had lost any love for his own people. And so Paul is emphatic here. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And now we see what his compassion for his own people how it was stated, how he states it here in verse 2. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. When Paul speaks of his sorrow and his grief, he speaks of inward pain, he speaks of mental distress. He speaks of an inward pain, a mental distress that came over him whenever he considered the lost and the perishing state of his own people. He could not think upon them being separated from Christ without being gripped with sadness and even anguish of heart. He speaks of the intensity of his sorrow. He says it is great sorrow, deep, overwhelming sorrow, the intensity of it. He speaks of the continual nature of his grief, that it is unceasing grief. So whenever Paul turned his thoughts to his own people, he felt nothing but this inward pain and distress for them in their unconverted state. He says, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing grief in my heart. And then again, he shows us the intensity of his affections for them in verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He speaks here hypothetically. He says, I could wish. He means, I know that such a thing is not at all possible, but I could wish it if it were so. He just said at the end of chapter 8 that he was so convinced that he could never be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is still true for Paul. But the intensity of his love for his own people is revealed here that if it were possible, he would take the curse that hangs upon them, upon himself, in order to deliver them from it. Now we should remember that Paul made these statements after all the persecution and the trials which he endured at the hands of the Jews. We read through the book of Acts, and what do we find? In city after city, Paul faced the hatred and the bitterness of those Jews that were scattered among the Gentile, in the Gentile world, wherever he brought the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, we read he went to Antioch, and we read there that the Jews aroused the devout woman of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And then Paul escapes to Lystra, and we read in chapter 14, but the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul revives, and then he goes on to Thessalonica, and we read there, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Paul escapes again to Berea, and there we read that when the Jews of the Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then we read in chapter 18, he's in Corinth, and he's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, and they resisted and they blasphemed. So what we find is that no matter where Paul went, it didn't matter. They followed him. They pursued him. Every place, Antioch, Lystra, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, and every place where Paul went. But no matter what trials and persecutions the Jews brought upon Paul, he endured them all, and he could still say what he is saying to us in these verses, verses 1 through 3, that he is speaking the truth. He has great sorrow. He has unceasing grief in his heart, and he could even wish himself to be accursed if it might deliver his kinsmen from God's judgment. And we can also say that though Paul speaks in this passage of his own kinsmen, the Jewish people, that he felt the same way for the Gentiles as well. He could say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, "For many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." And in Acts chapter 20, he tells the Ephesians that for 3.5 years he served them with all humility and with tears. And he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." So Paul had this heart of compassion, not just for his Jewish brethren, but for all men in their sins apart from Christ. This great sorrow, this unceasing grief that was in his heart. And so we ask the question, what was it that was in Paul's mind, in Paul's thoughts, that gave him such a heart of compassion for the lost world around him? And the answer is found in certain truths that Paul kept continually before his mind and his heart. And they are truths that can only produce compassion for sinners in the heart of any Christian. They are truths that should produce compassion and pity in our hearts for our fellow men in this world, all around us, who are perishing in their sins. And the first of them is that he saw the great dishonor which was brought to God by sin. The great dishonor that was brought to God by sin. And we can see this if we turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 136. Psalm 119, verse 136. And David says here that my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. The King James translates it that rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. You see, David knew that this world in which we live is not man's world, and it was not made by man for man, but this is God's world. And this world was made by God, and it was made for God's glory and for God's honor. And all things are to lead to God's glory. This is what Paul would say in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. From him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. And man, as God's highest creation, was made to live for God's glory. And he was made to keep God's laws. And God's laws are not burdensome. And God's laws are holy, and they are righteous, and they are good. But man has become a sinner. And he is a hater of God, and his mind is enmity, and he is hostile against God and against his law. He ignores God. He loves the darkness rather than the light. He rejoices in his transgressions. He will not have God to rule over him. And when men hear of God and his law, they quickly run and they hide themselves from his law. They do not seek him. They do not wish to have any fellowship with this God. They do not keep thy law. And David here, he contemplates the dishonor that is done to God by men and their sins. And David says that it caused great grief and pain in his own heart. His tears ran down like rivers from his eyes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. That creature that was made to most honor God has now brought most dishonor to him by his refusal and his rebellion against God's law. And David could look at the mass of humanity around him and consider the good and the gracious laws of God. Holy, righteous, good, and perfect law of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And when David considered the divine law and the entire human race gone astray from it, the great sin, the dishonor that was done to God day after day, his response was, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law." The first thing that created this compassion in the heart of the Apostle Paul was the same thing that we read of here in David's heart, his tender concern for the honor of God, the dishonor, the great dishonor that is brought to God in his own world by the sins and the rebellion of men. The second truth which Paul kept before his mind and which created his compassion for a lost human race was that he saw the terrible end toward which all sinful men are headed. We live in a world that is telling us every day that there is no God to whom we must give an account. We are free. We are free to do whatever we please. There are no consequences for our sins. We have no souls. We are nothing but bodies, and we are to use our bodies for our own pleasures, whatever they are. And there is no judgment to come. And there is no eternity, and there is no heaven, and there is no hell. All there is the here and the now. And so let us eat and let us drink and let us be merry, for tomorrow we die and we are gone. That's the thoughts of the world in which we live. And we often, too often, receive those thoughts and begin to think those thoughts ourselves. There is nothing that can quench the compassion of a Christian for a sinful world than to begin to think like the world does. We must keep the truth of God before us. The reality of this world is that there is a living God in heaven, and he is watching every man and woman in this world, and he is marking down every single sin. And he will hold them to account. And their sins bring his wrath against them. What an appalling thing it is. What a grievous thing that the mass of humanity all around us is blind, completely blind to the realities, the real realities of the world in which we live. They do not know that as they live day after day and year after year, they enjoy God's goodness. They live under his constant patience. They experience his kindness. But as they live in their sins, they are storing up wrath for themselves that will be revealed against them in the day of wrath. Their entire lives can be summarized as a storing up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They are headed for an unending eternity of torment that awaits them. Blind to these realities, captive by a real devil, and walking in darkness, they do not know where they are going. John says they walk in the darkness and they do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. They would do all they can do to avoid the judgment of God. They would call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from His judgment. But they cannot hide from His judgment. They must appear, they will appear before the great God of heaven on the last day, and they will face His judgment. And the men and women of this world that we live among, they are on the brink of an eternal disaster. They are one breath away from standing before His awful presence. They are rushing into His judgment. It is appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And it is a terrifying thing for a sinner to fall into the hands of a living God. What madness has consumed this world in which we live? And we cannot look at it without trembling for them, if our thoughts are right. We cannot look upon our perishing fellow man around us and the dangers that they are in and not feel grief and sorrow and inward pain for them. We do not have to look far to find examples of what we're speaking of here tonight. They are all around us. They are in our families. They are in our neighborhoods. They live right next door. We work with them. We go to school with them. The world is filled with them. And many even attend church every Sunday. We think of the city that we live in, how much sin ascends from this city in a single day, how much wrath is being stored up against men in this city for the day of wrath which is coming. We should never forget when we speak with an unconverted, unbelieving man or woman that we may be speaking with one who will spend an eternity in outer darkness, weeping and gnashing his teeth forever. It should be part of our experience. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. My eyes shed streams of water because I have seen the terrible end that will come upon sinful men and women. So these two truths were truths that were set before Paul in his mind, the great dishonor that was done to God by man's sin, and the terrible eternity toward which sinners are headed. We can turn to our Bibles, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13. Jeremiah, chapter 13. Jeremiah was sent to tell the nation of Israel the coming judgment of God upon them. He says here, chapter 13, verse 13, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion that I should not destroy them. Listen and take heed, do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns you into gloom. This is the message that Jeremiah was sent to bring, that the people must turn from their sins. But they were stubborn. They were obstinate in their way. Jeremiah tells them they would not turn. Jeremiah tells us what he did when he faced their obstinance in verse 17. He says, "But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will weep bitterly and flow down with tears, because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive." So who is Jeremiah speaking of here? The flock of the Lord has been taken captive. In other words, what he's saying, he's speaking to those people who profess to know God in his generation, but they have been taken captive by the false prophets and the lies all around them. There are lies of this world. There is no God, there is no soul, there is no eternity. But there are also lies of the professing Christian church. And the great lie of professing Christianity is that we can have a mere facade of religion and we will be safe for eternity. A few kind thoughts in our minds towards someone, whoever he might be, that we call Jesus. And as long as we go to church when it's convenient for us, and we can clap our hands and we can wave our arms and we can enjoy the beat of the music, and all is well and all is safe for us, we are ready to stand before the judgment seat of God. That's the great lie of the professing Christian church. No power that changes sinners and makes them pursue holiness. No power to take slaves of sin and make them slaves of righteousness and make them serious about the Word of God. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, he knew, John Bunyan did, about this same lie of the church of his day, and he spoke about it in Pilgrim's Progress. And as Christian was on his way, he met Mr. Legality. And then he met Mr. Talkative, who was a devil at home and an angel abroad. He met Mr. Money Love, and he met Mr. Hold the World and Mr. Buy Ends. And they all thought they were on the narrow way which leads to eternal life, just like Christian. They looked at Christian and they looked at Hopeful. And they said, "These two men are too strict and they are too rigid in their ways. They are harsh, they are narrow in their views. We will not have fellowship with them. They will not have fellowship with us unless we think just like them." And Mr. Moneylove and Mr. Hold the World and Mr. Buy-ins, they conversed among themselves and they said to one another, "We are all just as much men of integrity as they are. We are only wiser than them. We believe it is best to compromise our principles from time to time to achieve greater good in this world. But we are just as much on pilgrimage as they are, and we all know the Lord of the hill, and we will end up in the celestial city in the end." John Bunyan knew the lies of so much of the church in his day, just like Jeremiah did. And it has not changed ever since. The day of judgment is coming, and there will be many there who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you lawless ones." And so we cannot be deceived by the lies of the world, and we cannot be deceived by the lies of the professing church. We must be like the Apostle Paul, who could see the truth. And because he could see the truth, he said, "I have this great sorrow and this unceasing grief in my heart for my kinsmen and my brethren according to the flesh." We see sorrow and grief for the unsaved in the heart of Jesus if we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And we'll read verse 36 through verse 42. And as he was going, they spread their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached the city, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." Jesus makes his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. The multitudes have come out. They line the streets. They are filled with praise and joy over the miracles they've seen. They lay their garments and the palm branches in the road as Jesus passes by, and they cry out with one voice, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord!" And the whole atmosphere is filled with one of rejoicing and celebration. But in the midst of the joy and the exaltation of this entry, Jesus himself seems to have no such joy. He comes to the city and he looks over it and he weeps. Verse 41, and he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. The praise, the adoration, the joy of that multitude meant nothing to him, because he saw the spiritual ruin that awaited the rebellious sinners in the city of Jerusalem. He could see the divine judgment that hung over that city, and it produced sorrow in Jesus' heart by which he wept over them. Verse 42, he says, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, I have come to make peace. I have come to establish peace between you and God, but you have rejected it. And now the truth of what I have brought to you is now hidden from your eyes." There is no one who spoke more of the terrible judgment of hell upon sinners than Jesus. But there is no one who felt deeper sorrow and grief for them than the Lord Jesus. And the two were always together, because he could see God's judgment that was coming upon them. It was because of that Jesus felt so much sorrow and grief over them. Matthew records in his gospel that Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." We turn back to Romans chapter 9, where we began. And what we should say is that the heart of Paul, the apostle, this heart of great grief and unceasing sorrow that he expresses here, it should be the heart of every true Christian. We should not be able to look at our fellow man in this world without feeling something of this heart. We cannot be so consumed in our cares in this life. And we cannot have such selfish lives ourselves that we do not lift up our eyes and see the perishing state of sinners all around us. One man writes here that in this we may discern a characteristic of a Christian. He who has no sorrow for the perishing state of sinners, especially of his kindred, is not a Christian. No man can be a Christian who is unconcerned for the salvation of others. And another man writes, "Oh, for that deep realizing sense of the preciousness of immortal souls that would make us look at every sinner we meet as a soul to be pulled out of the fire and to be drawn to Christ, which would render us unwilling to suffer, to endure reproach and the loss of all things, so that we might win one soul to God and raise one monument to His everlasting praise." So Paul, this was the motivation. This was what was in Paul's heart, which moved him in his efforts at evangelism and the winning of the lost. This unceasing grief, this great sorrow that was in his heart. And as we'll see, as we continue in this passage in the coming sermons, that Paul was not a man of despair, but he was a man of great hope, because he knew that the God of heaven would save sinners, and that He is the God who hears and answers prayers in behalf of sinners. And Paul knew that the gospel that he had was the only solution to man's need. The great dishonor that is brought to God by the sins of men, that can only be corrected by the gospel, which changes men's hearts and makes them live to the glory of God. And the only way of deliverance from the judgment that is before them is to be found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only hope for sinners. And this is what motivated Paul, this great sorrow, this unceasing grief that was in his heart for them. God help us to have more of this in us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight, and we cry to you that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, and take the things that we have heard and the truths that we've read in the Scriptures, and we pray that you would help us and put these things into our own hearts. Make us more like the Apostle Paul, with his great sorrow and his unceasing grief, and make us more like Jesus, and make us those men and women who weep for our fellow man in their sin. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Give us this heart for the gospel and for lost sinners. And we pray that you would move us and encourage us to be those who bear witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the only gospel that can save sinners. And we pray that you would hear us now tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.